Well, we're going to read from Genesis 50. We're thinking again about this little word, B-U-T, but, and we've seen so many things already with regard to it, wonderful truths that follow on after the usage of that word. I wonder, are you thinking through your Bible and wondering which product it'll be next, what's going to come next? Well, here we are, Genesis chapter 50. Going to read from verse 14. And what has occurred was that Joseph's father, Jacob, has died, and then his remains have been carried back to the land that he came from, and they have buried him with great dignity, and there's been a period of mourning and so on. And then we read in verse 14 of Genesis 50, and Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went with him, to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Amen. This is indeed the very word of God. Let's bow together just before we do turn to the scriptures. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to you and we thank you for the time we have spent already worshipping you and singing your praise. Thank you for the glorious truths that we have been singing about in these hymns. But, O God, now we come to worship you in hearing your word. And we pray for divine aid, our God, both for myself as I will preach, how I need the aid of God the Holy Spirit. But, our Father, for those who will listen, they need the aid of the Holy Spirit as well. And we just ask for that divine help. And, O Lord, may this be a never-to-be-forgotten evening here, gathered in your presence this night. Oh, visit us, our God, with your richest heavenly blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, I'm sure you've been able to detect where that little word is found in our reading this evening. These words, which are so well known, verse 20 of Genesis 50, but as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. There's that but God meant it unto good. We could call this the but of sovereignty. The but of sovereignty. Now, the truth and the doctrine of God's sovereignty is declared emphatically again and again in Scripture. And that sovereignty is totally absolute. It is limitless. And let me give you some examples. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 46, we read this in verse 9. The Lord is speaking. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yes, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Nothing could be more emphatic. That God says, what I want to do, I will do. Nobody can hinder me, and nothing can hinder me. Nebuchadnezzar, that man who was used as an instrument in God's hands to bring discipline to his own people, eventually came under God's hand of discipline. And then he cries out at the end of those days. Listen to these words. I bless the Most High and I praise and honour Him. This is Daniel chapter 4, by the way. And I praise and honour Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar recognized it. Nobody can stay the hand of God. Nobody can even dare ask the question, God, what are you doing? Whenever you come into the New Testament, Paul puts it so succinctly, Ephesians 1:11, that He works all things. Notice that. All things after the counsel of His own will. Whatever God deigns to do and desires to do, He can do it. I've said so many times about that chorus that we sing with the children, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing that He cannot do. That isn't true. There are things that God cannot do. He cannot deny Himself. He can't go contrary to His character. That's why He cannot lie, because God is truth. Rather, we should sing, you're listening to this, boys and girls, our God is so big, so strong and so mighty, He does all that He wants to do. That's where real might and power is seen, where He can do all that He wants to do. See, you can't do all that you want to do. And there's no person in this world can do all that they want to do. No matter who they are, no matter how much money they have, no matter how much political power they wield, they can't do all that they want to do. I want to fly. We'd love to be able to go up and stand on the top of a building and jump off and fly. But you know what would happen to me if I tried it? I might want to do it, but I can't do it. But God can do everything that He wants to do. And you see, this doctrine of God's sovereignty is declared emphatically in Scripture. But then we also see this truth of God's sovereignty being exercised in Scripture. And here we find it being exercised specifically with regard to Joseph, and in a specific way, as Joseph acknowledges that you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now this necessitates the exercise of God's sovereignty in some specific areas, and you think of the extent of His sovereignty in this, and it extends even to man's sin. God is sovereign even with regard to the sins of men and women. And the evil that they had sought to do against Joseph was sinful. It was sinful. But we must recognize God is sovereign for man's sin. He is sovereign with regard to sin's restraint. Because God has the capacity to restrain sin if He will. You read back in Genesis chapter 20, and where Abraham had been travelling along, and he came into the vicinity of Abimelech, who was a great ruler. And again, Abraham made the mistake that he had made previously, where he told Sarah to tell the people that she was his sister, and so on, in case they would take a fancy to her, and he would be killed, and they would take her. But Abimelech does take Sarah, brings her into his palace, and then God appears to him and warns him about this, that this woman is indeed Abraham's wife. And you see, Abimelech says to the Lord, in my innocence I did this. I didn't realize that. But listen what the Lord said to him. He said, yes, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore I suffered thee not to touch her. Nothing could be more emphatic. This man had sexual desires for Sarah, brought her into the palace with those designs. Now we don't know what God did, but God says, no, you're not going to touch her, you're not going to sin against her. And God restrained him. And God has that capacity to restrain sin. And you know, it's remarkable, we should be thankful how much sin God does restrain. He does restrain so much sin, and we're not even aware of it. You think things are bad? My, if God took His restraints off, if He lets them off the leash, things would be so much worse than they are. God still does restrain sin. But God also has the sovereign power to permit sin. And he has that capacity to say that he will permit sinners to go in the way that they want to go. And he will allow them to go down that path of sin. He is not responsible for it. They're responsible for their own sin. But God can say, I will permit them to go down that path of sin. And this is a great, great reality. You see, the people love to speak about their free will. And we have free will, and they want to puff out their chest and say, we have free will. Well, we must understand this aright. Every person in this world comes into this world with free agency. That is to make decisions, to make choices, to follow the course they want to follow. There are no external forces brought upon them to force them down a particular route. But here is the fact. People have free agency, but they do not have free will. Because the will of every person is bound by their nature. And so whenever we're left to our freedom to make the choices, we make the choices in according to our nature, and our natures are sinful. And that's without the intervention of God, and without the restraining hand of God, we would go on and on, even worse in our sin, because that's following our nature, that's in accordance with our nature, that's what we want to do. But God so often does restrain sin, but God can also permit people and let them loose to go down in the course of sin, and he has sovereign control even over that permission. And with this, God has the sovereign ability to frustrate their sin. Yes, they commit their sin, but what they wanted to achieve through their sin, God frustrates it. And you see, this is what is said here. You meant evil. That's speaking to the brothers. But God meant it for good. And you see, here they had this desire to destroy Joseph, to annihilate Joseph. And they sinned so dreadfully against Joseph. You think of the accumulation of sin that there was in the lives of these brothers. There were awful sins of envy and jealousy that they had towards him. Then they had that awful sin of murderous intent. They were willing to throw him into a dry pit, out miles away from home, and just leave him there to die. But then they had this also awful, awful activity of robbing him, stealing from him. What did they steal from him? His freedom, selling him as a slave. Robbing him of that life which he ought to have had at home with his father and embraced within the family circle. They robbed him of that. And you think of the awful sin that they committed against their own father as they dishonored him so much when they came and pretended that that beloved Joseph had been slain by some wild beast. And in mock tears they share his grief and his sorrow as that man is there brokenhearted. My, there were a company of dreadful, dreadful sinners, and their great intention was that they might crush Joseph. They'll get rid of Joseph. But God had another intention entirely. And he is able to frustrate their designs so that what they want for Joseph does not occur. And not only is God able to frustrate their designs, but he is able to utilize their sins to fulfill the purpose that he has in mind. Good. This is one of the remarkable things, you see, that one event can be designed with a purpose in one person's mind, but with a totally different purpose in the other's mind. The devil can have a purpose in one event, but God has a different purpose in it. It's very interesting. Did you know that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in Hebrew and Greek, the same word is used in the original language both for testing and for temptation? both for testing and temptation. You see, that which the devil will want to produce to bring temptation into your life, God will utilize the same thing as a means of testing in your life. Now you think of the Lord Jesus himself, and he's driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Now listen, to be tempted of the devil. The Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness with this in mind, that he would be tempted by the devil. Now what did the devil have in mind with that? He wanted to destroy Jesus. See, here's something unique, something new that has happened. The very Son of God, that the devil knows full well, has now come into this world and he's become a human. The devil has never seen anything like this before. He doesn't know what capacities this human, God made flesh, has. And so he will come, and he will come to endeavour to tempt him, to see if he can get him to fall, to sin, and so disrupt the purposes of God. And so he will come with all the batteries of hell, and he will assault Christ in his temptation to get him to sin. But you see, God has a different purpose. He is going to utilize the same situation to test his Son for all to see, so that he will be proved to be utterly, absolutely sinless, impeccable, able to overcome all the temptations that the devil might throw at him, to be our perfect and wonderful Savior. You see, God's sovereignty extends over man's sin, and also extends over time. Because you see, here is Joseph, and for such a long time it seems that the brothers have had their way. 17 years of age when we first read of him in the narrative, and then he's sold as a slave to Egypt. We don't know how long he was in Potiphar's house, and then he's down into the prison. We don't know how long, but it was a number of years he was in the prison. And then eventually he's elevated out of the prison, and yes, he's there in Egypt as the great semi-emperor for 14 years, and he's years and years and years and years away. And all that time it seems as if, well, the wickedness, the evil of the brothers is being fulfilled. But God has his time. God has his time to change the whole scene entirely. Let us remember that in our own lives. God has his time, and he works to a perfectly timetable, and he never, never fails. And you see here the extent of God's sovereignty. But then the objective of God's sovereignty. What is the objective of his sovereignty? It is this. Listen. But as for you, you thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You see, God's purpose was not just to thwart the evil intent of the brothers and utilize it for good in the life of Joseph. No, it went beyond that. It went to save much people alive. Here, even his own family. How many of them are there now in this family? At least about 70. And God had worked it out so that there wouldn't be just Joseph delivered, but even those who had sinned so grievously would be delivered and rescued. 70 of them. But it wasn't just for that, but also that their succeeding generations would also be kept safe and delivered, so that they multiply and multiply in Egypt to about 2 million people, and then they're led out. But it goes beyond that. Because you see, through this people, eventually is going to come Christ himself. Remember, one of the brothers of Judah, one of the brothers of Joseph was Judah. What tribe did Jesus come from? The tribe of Judah. And God had in mind, even when he was dealing with Joseph, the day when his son would come into this world, and my, that would bring about salvation for a multitude of people. Listen, you're sitting here tonight, are you saved? Then you should thank God from the depths of your heart that way back in the time of Joseph, he exercised his sovereignty even over the sins of Joseph's brothers, in order that eventually a Savior would come and you would be saved by that Savior. You see, here's how it is with regard to this sovereignty exercised specifically with regard to Joseph. But listen, this sovereignty is exercised in so much the same way, generally. Because whenever you read through Scripture, you can see again how God works His sovereign purposes, even in the background of the sinfulness of man. You read the book of Esther, and there you're introduced to a king, Ahasuerus, who has a vast empire. And then he throws a drunken feast for so many of his lords. And whenever they've been drinking for days, and they're all drunk, and they're a lecherous crew, Ahasuerus gives the command, go and bring my beautiful queen Vashti, and parade her here before these lecherous, drunken men like a prize animal. That's what he wanted to do. And Vashti refuses to come. And so that wicked, sinful king removes her from being the queen, and he says, I need another queen. And here is this queen who is found, Esther, who happens to be a Jewess, and Ahasuerus has no idea about it. And then there comes the time when there's a wicked plot being schemed to annihilate all of the Jews. And Esther's uncle becomes aware of it. And he says to her, you go to Ahasuerus and you speak to the king about this, for who knows? You may have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And God had worked through the sinfulness of a man and utilized it to bring Esther to that place where he would have her to speak to that sinful man and deliver his people. My, whenever you move into the New Testament, you think of Stephen there in the book of Acts. What a wonderful man of God he was. And as people spoke to him, his face shone like that of an angel. And yet they're filled with such hatred for him that they grind their teeth and they fall upon him and they stone him with stones. And as he's there being stoned, and as he is in his death throes, he's heard to pray from his knees, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. And what do we read there? That they had laid their coats, those who stoned Stephen, at the feet of a young man called Saul. And Saul was taking the leading part in the martyrdom of Stephen. And you're not too long further down the story till you find this young man, Saul, on his knees, blinded, there the Damascus Road, and Jesus saying to him, Saul, Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the bricks, of conviction. And they began to be pricking him there at Stephen's martyrdom. And God utilized the wicked sinfulness of man when they killed Stephen to do a work in the heart of Saul and make him into that mighty, mighty trophy of grace. You think of Paul himself. And by the wickedness of man and their hatred, he is incarcerated in prison. But yet you read in Philippians chapter 1 how he says that he's of note there in the prison. And there are those even among the guards who have been converted, those who are guarding him. And he says, others have taken courage, so there are more now preaching the gospel because I've been imprisoned. And not only that, when he was in prison, what did he do? He wrote so many of his letters. And again, God utilized the sinfulness of man for his own purposes, for that divine good. And you can go outside biblical history. I could keep you here all night. You say, well, you usually do, but anyway. You think of how church history is peppered with martyrdom. So many Christians tortured to death, burnt to death. But here's the saying that was brought about eventually out of that, that the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. Because every time Christians were martyred, do you know what they discovered? So many were influenced by their witness that there were more people saved than ever before. And my, the church was multiplied through God utilizing the wicked, sinful acts of men. You think of Martin Luther. Whenever he is excommunicated from the Church of Rome, there's a bull out against him. His life is in danger. People are begging for his blood, wanting to have him burnt. But then friends of his and allies, they come and they kidnap him. And they take him to the Wartburg Castle. There he is for 10 long months in isolation. And what does he do during that time? He translates the Bible into the German language. And that does more good than Martin would have done if he had been out preaching for those 10 months. And God utilized the wicked desires of men to bring about good. John Bunyan, that man who, just because he would not cease preaching, was imprisoned. And they would come to him again and again and say to him, "If you promise not to preach, we will release you." John Bunyan refused to give the promise. He was in prison for years and years and years. And what do we have of the product of that time in prison? The book that is sold, the most popular book, second to the Bible, The Pilgrim's Progress, along with many other of his works. I can mention George Whitefield. And whenever the wicked, sinful hierarchy of the Church of England forbade him to be preaching in the church buildings, what did he have to do? Go out into the open air. And instead of there being 1,000 or 1,500 in the biggest buildings to listen to him, there was 20, 30, 40, 50,000 listening to him in the open air. You see, this is what our God does. He comes and he thwarts the evil devices of men, but he utilizes it for good. But listen, you see this sovereignty exercise specifically, generally, but preeminently. Now, where do we see this sovereignty of God preeminently exercised? It's in Christ and Calvary. Remember there, Peter preaching in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and he spoke about the Lord Jesus. He had done so many miracles among the people and went about a man approved of God by these things. But then he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now get those words. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And that word foreknowledge means foreordination. God determined that his son would be delivered into the wicked hands of those men. And God determined that he would permit them to act in accordance with their fallen, wicked, sinful natures and take his precious son out and nail him to that cross, and his blood would be shed. And whenever his blood was shed and Christ bowed his head in death in Calvary, I tell you, there were so many around Jerusalem that cheered. They were so glad, they were so pleased, they'd done away with them. Hell itself probably reverberated with laughter and cheering. Little did they know, that God was going to totally overturn their devices and desires and bring the greatest good that this world has ever seen out of the greatest evil. When Christ died on Calvary, there's one sense in which it was the worst day in this world's history. There's been no day so stained with sin as that day. There never will be a day so stained with sin. The worst day. But yet it was the best day. Because it was the day whenever Christ shed his blood for a multitude of sinners. And as the book of the Revelation says, more than can be numbered. Get away with this idea that there's going to be few saved. The Word of God tells us there are more than can be counted. That's not a few. And there on Calvary's cross, Jesus in his suffering seemed to be the butt of the successful attacks of the devil and all those wicked sinners. But God was at work. And he was doing something they meant evil, but God meant it for good. What a wonderful thing this is. But I've got to mention one other thing. God's sovereignty is exercised specifically in Joseph, generally throughout biblical history and church history. Also exercised preeminently in Christ at Calvary. But you know, God's sovereignty and this matter is also exercised personally. If you're saved tonight, God's sovereignty has been exercised and is being exercised in your life personally. And even in this regard, where He can take the worst things, most wicked things, the most heinous things, and utilize them to bring about good in your life. You see, I quote it so often, but you can't get away from it. The words of Paul there in Romans 8, and about how, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, them he did predestinate, them he also called, and etc. And you see, here's the fact that God calls us to himself, those whom he has predestinated. And he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the good thing that all things work toward. That is the best thing we can have in our life, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And you see, he will go on to say this: what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us in this issue, if it is God's design that we are going to be making like his Son, who can be against us? And he will go on to say this: who is he that condemneth? Is Christ that died? Yea, rather, there is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then he says this: who shall separate us from the love of God? From the love of Christ. Now listen, shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, he's quoting now from Psalm 44, for thy sake were ye killed all the day long, were accounted the sheep of the slaughter. That's been the experience of the people of God so often in the history of the church. They've just been like a flock for the slaughter, slaughtered by the tyrants and the persecutors. But he says, men, all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What he's saying is this: God will work out his purpose. Even in the face of the sinful activity of men who would draw their sword and try to slay you, or would even slay you, even that can be used and utilized to make you like my Son. You see, think about it. Whenever the tyrant comes with the sword and slits the throat of a child of God, what happens instantaneously? They're in heaven. And they're more like Jesus than they ever were. And he uses what those designed for evil, for our good. But listen, that's true with regard to those of us who are saved. But it's also true so often with regard to those who are unsaved. Because there are those who go on in their sin. They go on in their sin. And all the tender wounds, all the tender pleadings cannot draw them back from their sin. They just go on and they're content and they're satisfied and they're complacent and life is easy, life is good. But sometimes God permits that the sinners around them might come and do dreadful things to them or against them, or let them down or undermine them, tell lies about them, rob from them, I don't know, do something that will knock the props from under them. And he permits that to occur, bitter though it is, that the good thing might be brought into their life, that they will know God's salvation. There is no greater good that a sinner can know than to be saved. And anything, no matter how bitter, no matter how hard, no matter how harsh it is, that leads to you coming to that place of conversion and trust in Christ, it's worth it. It's worth it. And you know, God, the times can do it. C.H. Spurgeon recounted the story about a man who was a very, very wealthy man, a man with quite a business. But his business went, and still this man would not yield. His wealth went, still he would not yield. His child died. That broken-hearted man still would not yield. Eventually his wife died. And he was crushed brought low. And in his lowness, he cried to God for forgiveness in Christ. And he was saved. You know, God can do that. God can do that. And for those of us who have loved ones who are unsaved, you know, we should pray, oh God, whatever it takes, whatever it takes, humble them, bend them, break them, whatever it takes, but bring this good thing into their lives, your salvation. That's more important than anything else they can ever have in this world. There's a sovereign God in heaven. And we can say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Praise his name. Praise his wonderful name.